I'd like you, please, to open your Bible in the Gospel of Matthew in the chapter 8. The chapters 8 and 9 of this Gospel are certainly noteworthy because they are full of our Savior's miracles. Here we have the inspired record of no less than 10 of those miracles. It's interesting, isn't it, to notice, therefore, in the opening of the chapter 8, that the Holy Spirit says great multitudes followed him. In the light of all that follows, we are just simply reminded there was no shortage of witnesses to the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are wonderful chapters. In my ministry in Perth in Western Australia, I began devotional studies in the prayer meetings there in that church. Well, when it came to these two chapters, I spent over a year in these two chapters. They are worthy of close study. But the fact that there is all of those miracles recorded for us in Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9 throws light upon the structure of this gospel. And if you turn back for a moment to Matthew chapter 4, let me just indicate what I mean by that. Matthew chapter 4 and the first 23. Here we do have a summary of our Savior's Galilean ministry. And you'll notice what it says, verse 23 of Matthew 4. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. His teaching and his preaching ministry. And how striking it is that immediately in chapter 5, 6 and 7, we do have the record of that teaching and preaching ministry, commonly referred to, of course, as the Sermon on the Mount. And then as you go on in verse 23, we read of how the Lord Jesus went about all Galilee, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And immediately when we leave chapter 7 of the Gospel and move into chapters 8 and 9, that is exactly what Matthew sets before us, the healing ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it fitting that the greatest sermon ever preached is followed by the greatest signs that the preacher was none less than incarnate deity. And truly, never man spake like this man. As we read in Luke's Gospel, he is mighty in deed and in word. But you see this gathering together of our Savior's sayings and doings. That's characteristic of Matthew's Gospel. And of course, it is in keeping with the skills and the methodology of one whose profession had been that of a tax collector. You see the point I'm making? The grace of God that saved Matthew the publican. It was always a matter of astonishment to him. So at every occasion when Matthew makes mention of himself, this is his designation, Matthew the publican. He could never forget the pit from which he had been digged or the rock from which he had been hewn. But the other evangelists, they never give him that designation. But you see, Matthew could never get over the fact that the Lord Jesus had saved him, the publican. And the grace of God that saved Matthew the publican also sanctified his gifts and his abilities in the service of the Master. And that's what we see wonderfully displayed in this gospel. And that's why, for any young people here, we want to see you saved young in life. So that those gifts and abilities that you have, indeed some of those gifts may not yet even be discernible, but whatever gifts and abilities you have, they would be useful in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, we just see in all of that the reality of God's saving grace. As I've indicated to you, these are wonderful chapters. We certainly, as we read through Matthew's 8 and 9, we see how amazing, how abundant is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Written across those chapters are the wondrous compassion and the tender mercy of the Savior. We read again and again about the touch of the Master's hand. You just notice it in reading the chapters. We read of it there, you notice in the opening verses of Matthew chapter 8, concerning the leper. The leper who dared to approach the Savior in spite of the multitudes that thronged him. Something no leper would do in that day. Lepers readily could be stoned. But this leper was determined to get to Christ. And if we could have seen a bird's eye view of that, you would see the crowd opening up and shrinking away. Some degree of revulsion. Until he finally stood in the very presence of the Savior. And did you notice what we read there in verse 3? And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him. I can just imagine the reaction in the crowd who saw that. He was touching the untouchable. And nobody here can begin to understand what that touch meant to that leper. How long was it since he had experienced such a touch? It was the touch of wondrous compassion, of the tenderest of love. Read in these chapters again and again of the touch of the Master's hand. That's the Savior I preach tonight. There is no heart like the heart of Jesus filled with a tender love. But as you read these chapters, of course, we see again how amazing and how almighty is the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. We certainly realize that there was no condition that he could not cure. No need that he could not meet. That's the Savior I preach tonight. Even if you're in this service out of Christ without a Savior, and I know nothing about you, I know nothing about the need of your heart, the need of your life. This I do know, the Savior I preach, he can meet every need. Every need. As we often say, the touch of the Master's hand has lost none of its amazing power. There's another amazing thing in Matthew chapter 8 that I draw your attention to. And you'll find it there in the first 10. The first 10 of Matthew chapter 8. We might read these words somewhat quickly, and yet we should take note of them. They follow on after the centurion said what he said about being a man with authority. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled. And said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. The Lord Jesus marveled. There are only two occasions in the scriptures where we read that the Lord Jesus marveled. It's one of those remarkable expressions in the gospel record that shows the reality of our Savior's true humanity. And certainly it should be of deep interest to us. It's full of precious meaning. It's also a great mystery. There are things about that statement that I would not try to begin to explain in the pulpit. There's mystery here. It's the mystery of the divine incarnation. How the divine and the human natures were united in that one glorious person of our blessed Saviour and Redeemer. That he is very man of very man and yet very God of very God. Bishop Hall said, what can be more wonderful than to see Christ wonder? You think about it. You know, men and women, we should always stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. What a Saviour. What a Saviour he is. What a reminder again to us that he is touched with all of the feelings of our infirmities. There's not a pang that rends the heart, but the man of sorrows has a part. And in days of the deepest trouble and sorrow, you can lean your weary head upon his loving breast and know that he understands and feels for you. And yet the arm of his love that is thrown around you is the arm of omnipotence. As we were thinking this morning, what a wonderful Saviour is Jesus my Lord. There's a remarkable contrast between the two occasions when we read that the Saviour marvelled. And in a sense, they do have reference to faith. If you turn over a few pages, just for a moment, Mark's Gospel chapter 6. Mark's Gospel chapter 6. And we're in Nazareth. The very village where the Lord Jesus had been brought up. So to what an extent they had known Christ's presence among them. We also know that they had heard his preaching. We also know that they had seen something of his power. And yet, blinded by their foolish prejudice, in unbelief, they persisted in saying, is this not the carpenter's son? And so in Mark's Gospel chapter 6, we read in the first 6 concerning the Saviour, he marvelled because of their unbelief. He marvelled at the absence of faith where everything was conducive to it. Where it might very well have been expected to be found, he marvelled at the absence of it, at their own belief. Now you'll just notice, Christian, in the first 5, that unbelief robbed them of further manifestations of his gracious power among them. That's what unbelief is. It's a robber. It's a robber. And how much it robs us of. Are you in this meeting an unbeliever? Think of it. To this moment in time, it has robbed you of God's salvation. And you're yet in your sins. You're yet on the broad road to hell's destruction. Why? Because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. It's a robber. But the second occasion, back in Matthew chapter 8, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 8, it is markedly different, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus marvelled here at the greatness of faith. You'll notice that. It's a striking sentence when the Saviour said, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Notice what the Lord Jesus was looking for. He was looking for faith. And amongst all the multitudes of those of Israel who flocked his ministry, the Saviour said, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Marvelous faith. Marvelous faith. Now I know that the faith specifically has reference here to the healing of the centurion's servant. And yet, as I trust to show you, it contains all of the elements of a true and a saving faith. And I do believe, without a shadow of a doubt in my mind, I do believe this centurion had been the subject of a saving work of God. Reasons for that, for example, the delineation of his character in the Gospels, his humbleness of spirit, which we'll return to, his tenderness concerning his servant. When in those days the servant was just treated like a piece of furniture, and again, as we will notice later, he was a lover of Israel. He was generous in that love, for he had built a synagogue. He had a good relationship with Israel. In a day when the Romans, and these are the words from that day so long ago, they used to refer to the Jews as a filthy race, and they despised them. But not this Roman centurion. He was a lover of that nation. I believe there's only one thing, you see, that can really account for that is he had experienced the grace of God. His eyes had been opened. He had been the recipient of a new heart. And I do believe that is borne out immediately by those subsequent words of Jesus Christ. Because you'll notice the Savior immediately in verse 11 goes on to say, "And I say unto you that many shall come." And the sense is this, many shall come like this Roman centurion, like this Gentile. Many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You see, here, as in other places in the gospel, the Lord Jesus sees in this dear man an earnest of that glorious ingathering of precious souls. Yes, through the centuries of time, to countries to the very ends of the earth, an innumerable multitude that would be gathered into the fold and family of God. And he sees in this Roman centurion an earnest of that. An earnest of that. So I want to draw your attention tonight to this dear man's faith that caused the Lord Jesus to wonder, to marvel. The surprising fact of his faith. Where else could I begin? It is marvelous when you consider the person who exercised it. He was a Gentile. Now, by birth, undoubtedly a heathen. And to the Orthodox Jew of that day, he was no better than a dog. He was a stranger to all the spiritual advantages of the Jews. You remember how they had received the word of God's revelation. They had been instructed in the way of God's redemption. Privileges he did not enjoy. Moreover, he was a Roman soldier, notorious in that day for their brutality and their licentiousness. And more, he was a centurion. He occupied a position of honor and authority. And as old Spurgeon said, the honors of this world are seldom helpful to belief. And yet, with all of those apparent disadvantages, what greatness of faith he displayed in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hence the reason for my longer introduction. Unlike those in Judea and Galilee, all of those of Israel who thronged his ministry, who had all of the advantages, unlike them, here in this Roman centurion, the Lord Jesus found so great. Nowhere could it be compared to anyone else. My, what rich encouragement there is in that. Encouragement for us to continue sowing gospel seed, yes, even in the most unlikely and unpromising of places. Again, we ought never to despair of the conversion of anyone, no matter what the circumstances of their upbringing, no matter the calling they may follow, no matter the coarseness or corruption of their character. How many, like Saul of Tarsus, the most unlikely of people, have by the grace of God become eminent saints and servants of Jesus Christ. We should never forget that where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. Who would ever have thought that the swearing tinker, amusing himself on Sunday in Elstow Green, would become such a preacher of the gospel? And the pen man of that immortal classic, Pilgrim's Progress. But you see, God saved John Bunyan. And his testimony is how the grace of God abounded to him. Or whoever would have thought that that old African blasphemer, oftentimes John Newton, refers to himself in those terms, that old African blasphemer, would ever have come to be again such a minister of evangelical usefulness and such a servant of Christ, such a penman, man of a host of hymns, full of rich spiritual experience. But it was amazing grace that saved John Newton. I can remember, you know, as a young man just saved on a Friday night going to the old Ravenhill Church for the late night of prayer beginning at 11 p.m. And sometimes Dr. Paisley made us go out of that prayer room into the church. And he made us go out and pray at the seats. Kneel down at the seat, and he would say, "Now I want you, young man, to pray earnestly that God will bring in the worst of sinners on Sunday night and sit them there and save them. Save them." You know, God heard and answered that prayer again and again. And we saw the wonders of his grace. How much we need to see God moving again like that. That the worst of sinners in Newton Arts, those who are notorious even in such a day as this for the blasphemy of their lips, for the immorality of their life, for the drunkenness of their ways, that God would save them and cause a stirring. Those are things, of course, that we witnessed in the Free Church. I can remember so many occasions standing in the porch, not of a beautiful building like this back in those days. It might have been a tent or a hut. But I remember the men who were burdened to see the work of God established in that place saying again and again, "Look at that. I never would have believed to see that man ever coming in through this door. I never thought that woman would darken a place where the gospel was being preached." You see, the wonder is this. God was saving such. I could name you names. Men who have served as elders in our church now for over 50 years. They're coming to the end of their pilgrimage. Many of them are frail and battling with much weakness and sickness of body. God saved them back then, made them trophies of his grace, and people took note of it. Oh, that the Lord would visit us again in such a fashion, cause such a stirring, such an interest that people would be saying on the streets of Newton, "Did you hear about Jimmy? He's got saved. He's got religion. He's going out to twice on a Sunday carrying a Bible. Would you ever have believed to have seen that?" That's what we need to hear and see. A stirring of God, a saving of God. And we should be encouraged when we think about this Roman centurion. Such God can save, and such God has saved. Never let us stop believing that where sin abounds, grace doth much more about. The surprising fact of his faith, the significant features of his faith, as I've indicated, I believe all of the elements of a true and a saving faith are here. And firstly, we might say, foundationally, primarily, the first thing is, he flees directly to Christ. He flees directly to Christ. That's the first essential element in saving faith. It's the response of the soul to the gracious invitations of the gospel. The Savior said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me." In one of the greatest promises loved by every Christian, and so deeply loved by me from early days as a young Christian, those words, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." But take note, how does the Lord Jesus designate, describe, define what a Christian is? "Him that cometh to me." You see, if you are ever to be saved, you must personally, directly come to Jesus Christ. You must have dealings with our Lord Jesus himself. You see, we're not in the business of preaching up a church. Used to be a proverb among us, and perhaps it is still said. I said it often in Australia. But I remember in the early days, we used to say we wouldn't cross the road to invite someone to become a free Presbyterian, but we would go halfway round the world to invite souls to Christ. God grant that the free church will ever be a church that preaches Christ, that magnifies and exalts the dear Son of God as the only Savior of sinners. And of course, the most foundational, fundamental element in true and saving faith is to flee directly to Christ. And then the second thing that we notice in this little history concerning the Roman centurion, and it certainly is a marvellous thing, he forsakes and repudiates all notion of any kind of personal merit. Now, if you turn over for a moment, keep your finger in Matthew and go over, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Luke's Gospel and the chapter 7. And it's here in this chapter that we learn more of the history. And those things I made brief reference to in the introduction. Because we do read here of how the rulers of the Jews, the elders of the Jews, came on this dear man's behalf. We read of that at the very end of verse 3, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy. Notice that. That he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. You can see these elders of the Jews, in appreciation for what the Roman centurion had done, they are now advancing the reasons why the Lord Jesus should heal his servant. He's worthy, Lord, that you should do this for him. Doesn't that stand in absolute stark contrast from what we read in Matthew chapter 8? When the Roman centurion said, "I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof." This is truly an amazing aspect of his character. But there is something even more amazing to take note of when we look at this, because if you come down and look chapter 8, there is something even more amazing. Look at the concluding words of verse 6. "For I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof." Notice verse 7. "Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee." So initially, here's a dear man who thought himself as unworthy to come and to speak personally to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that truly is amazing. It's amazing enough that he said, I am not worthy that thou should come under my roof. And remember, that was no mean house. That was the dwelling place of a Roman centurion, undoubtedly with its marble pillars, with its beautifully decorated tiles. And yet he felt unworthy that the Lord should ever come under his roof. But even more than that, prior to that, he had such a deep sense of his unworthiness, he didn't feel that he could come even personally and address the Savior. I say this is truly amazing to see this citizen and centurion of old, proud, imperial and imperious Rome clothed in such humility. He would plead nothing. He had a felt sense of his total unworthiness. And oh, may I say, that is always a principal work of the Holy Ghost in our proud hearts, to convince us of our own vileness and our own corruption and our own unfitness to stand before God, that we have no claim upon God, that we cannot earn salvation by our own supposed good works or pay for it with the price of our own religious exercises. No, to convince us if we're ever going to be saved, we'll be saved by the free grace of God alone. And so it was in this Roman centurion. Then again, you'll notice, for my time is fleeing away, how this dear man did focus in upon the person and the power and the authority of our Lord Jesus. Notice in verses 6 and 8, twice he addresses him as Lord. But it's the argument of verse 9 that is so singularly expressive of his faith in the true deity and the absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ. You'll notice what he does there in Matthew chapter 8 and in the verse 8. Just reading from there. Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers unto me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. Now, isn't that a wonderful illustration of how we ought to obey the Lord? With the same prompt, unquestioning obedience. But you can see what this dear man is saying. He's saying, Lord, just speak the word. And that disease that so grievously torments my servant, you just speak the word only, and it will be gone. It will be gone. Just as I speak and my servant goes. Just as I speak and my servant comes. Just as I speak and my servant do this and he do it. Lord, you just speak the word only, and the disease is gone. And we read, when Jesus heard it, he marveled. He marveled. But you know, true faith always focuses in upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, the God-man, God's dearly beloved Son, and what he has done in that perfect obedience that he rendered unto the law, and for that substitutionary sacrificial death and the shedding of his blood in redemption. True and saving faith always focuses in upon him, who he is, and what he has done. But there's another element. If you came to the pulpit and looked at my Bible in the first 8, you would see these words underlined doubly in red. But speak the word only. Here was faith that was founded upon the word of Christ, fastened upon Christ's word. And he needed no help from sight or sense. Do you remember the demand of the sneering Pharisees? With all of the religious advantages that they enjoyed, do you remember what they said sneeringly to Christ? Show us a sign, and we'll believe on you. But the Roman centurion didn't need a sign. He didn't need any help, as I have said, from sight or from sense. He was content to rest upon what Ironside called the naked word of Christ. That was enough. And true faith is always founded upon the word of God. The night I was saved, I didn't know a verse of the Bible. Couldn't have quoted John 3 and 16. Indeed, if you'd asked me what John 3 and 16 was, I wouldn't have been able to tell you. The night I was saved, there was a verse that was my salvation text. And that faith that was born of God in my heart that night fastened onto it. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's my salvation text. And Dr. Paisley said, whosoever, that takes you in, Michael, shall call, that's simple enough, isn't it? Upon the name of the Lord, and he took me to Isaiah 53, shall be saved. That's sure and certain enough, isn't it? And on the basis of that text, I called over half a century ago. You see, the only warrant you need to come to Christ tonight is the fact of the warrant of the Word of God. You're invited. What a multitude of gracious gospel promises I could begin to quote to you. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. To call upon his name, and thou shalt be saved. To come to him. Promise upon promise upon promise. That's the only warrant that you need. You see, the night I was saved, what was my greatest difficulty? Oh yes, there was the darkness of unbelief, there was all those other things. But what was my greatest difficulty? I'll tell you exactly. I couldn't grasp, couldn't be convinced, couldn't believe that Michael Patrick could be a Christian. And if I said it once to Dr. Paisley the night I came to the Saviour, I said it maybe 10 times. No wonder the first time I gave my testimony in Ravenhill, he called me his most difficult convert. For I argued and argued. Oh, I could never be a Christian. Not me. Not me. Never me. But you see, he just kept bringing me back to the Word of God. And to the promises of God's grace. That was the night I was saved. And that's why I can freely offer Christ to you. That's how, in closing in this meeting, I can invite you to come to him. Even though I mightn't know anything about you. Mightn't know the sin that has tormented you. Mightn't know that which indeed you might find in yourself to say, well, you know, I could never really be a Christian. I could never have my sins forgiven. Oh, I want to tell you, the only warrant you need to come is the warrant of this book and its promises. You're invited to come. Come and welcome to Jesus, as old Bunyan said. Well, I must conclude, this voice will go. Look at verse 13. The sure fruit of his faith. It's a wonderful text, really. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And the servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Just two simple thoughts, very, very briefly indeed. Perfect healing. Luke's gospel says he was made whole. You know, the salvation of God is perfect. It's a free and full pardon of all of our sins. That's the salvation of God. It's a free and full justification, so that we stand accepted before Him, clothed in the righteousness of His own dear Son. It's a perfect salvation. There remains no more to be done. It's finished. He has paid it all. That's the salvation of God. Then you'll notice something else. Not only a perfect healing, but a present healing. Verse 13, the self same hour. I have always loved the old hymn. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. You can be saved tonight if you're not saved by coming to Him. You know, faith is accounted as next to nothing by an ungodly and unbelieving world. But faith is precious. It's precious in the economy of heaven. It is precious in God's sight. For without it, we cannot be saved. By grace are ye saved through faith. Now tell me tonight, will you come to Him? Will you flee to Christ, content with His promise, confident in His power? Will you come to Him? Will you believe on Him tonight to the saving of your soul? May the Lord be pleased to bring you, if you're in the meeting without Christ, and may the Lord bless to every heart the preaching of His word.